Good afternoon and welcome. The worship of the Lord God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord's blessing be upon us as we worship Him, as we sing our songs to Him and raise our prayers to Him and hear His word to us. Call the worshipers from Psalm 18. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, as snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Let us together then call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, knowing that indeed he hears his people and draws near to them. They come before him in a moment of silent prayer. Please stand if you are able. Congregation, let us declare our trust in the Lord as we come to worship Him. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Receive God's greeting. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Amen. Let us sing together. Number 190. Sing a new song to Jehovah.
Thank you.
It is an amazing thing that, as we just sang, the Lord made all the nations know that he gives salvation, that he saves his people, that even before Jesus Christ came to this earth, that his salvation was made known before all the nations so that they might put their trust in him and believe in him for their salvation as well. And how much more so in the new covenant, when the Spirit has descended upon God's people and made them witnesses of his name to every nation, and that the church then, all around the world, together confesses a one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's our privilege as well then to confess our faith in the God of salvation, to proclaim within people of Israel, those who believe, that he is a God of grace, a God of faithfulness, a God of mercy. Let's do that together. We'll use the Apostles' Creed. It's found on page 67 of the Doctrinal Standard Books, in case you're not familiar with it. And let us say this together. Congregation, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We'll sing together Psalter number 227. 227. The Lord who has remembered us. Let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's pray. O glorious God, our merciful Father, we thank you that we may know that you are the God of salvation, that you give salvation abundantly, that you would have all the nations know that you save sinners, that you I've sent forth your Son into this world, that he has carried our sin to the cross, and so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life in his name. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your rich love to us then, that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, that you loved us before we have loved you. In your love, you have found us. You have brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. In your love, you pursued us so that at a specific moment in time, we no longer live for our own pleasures and for our own lusts, serving sin, serving the devil, but that you would turn our hearts unto yourself, that you'd incline us towards obedience and righteousness, and that you would bring our hearts to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. We thank you that you are the God who does wondrous things then, and the God who sanctifies us. And we pray then, Lord, that your Spirit will work within us to make us more willing, to make us more submissive, to make us more faithful, to make us more loving. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you persevere with us stubborn sinners, and that you are a God of grace and compassion and loving kindness, a God who works in such a way that you do not demand of us or abandon your works when we do not give perfect and complete and whole holiness and service and obedience to you. We thank you that you are patient. We thank you that you are kind. We thank you that in all these things you are gracious, and that you work in us and through us by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that we then would continually have our desires turned towards you, to the things that you love, to the things that you consider worthy and beautiful and glorious. We pray that our hearts may also then be turned towards service unto you. We live in an age that likes to be tickled, that likes to be stimulated and entertained. And we have many gadgets to do that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see that you have served us and call us to serve you. To not live for our own pleasures and our delights, but to live to delight, to bring delight to you. And so we pray that your Spirit would work within us and conquer our sins, and that you would sanctify us daily. Enable us to teach and to train our children and our grandchildren to be good examples to them, we pray. We pray that as elders we may also then teach and instruct the congregation, shepherd them in the ways of your word, and that we may all then be encouragers who come alongside one another, who help, who assist, who comfort, and bolster one another's faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you bless our young people, and they too then may follow after Jesus Christ with all their hearts, enable them to turn from the world, to see that the world is filled with sin, with sorrow, with sadness. We pray, Father, that they may understand what your will is for them in their lives, that you may make it clear to them. We pray that you may provide for them opportunities for service and employment and education, and that you may make your way open to them. We pray that you may provide for them also godly spouses as you also train and equip them through your church and their families to be godly themselves, that they might be godly spouses when you give the opportunity and the calling to marriage. We pray, Father, that in all these things they may commit their ways unto you. We pray that you bless those who live alone, those who are widows or widowers, or divorced, or separated, or who are single. We pray, Father, that your Spirit may comfort them at nighttime, and that it may bless them each day with joy, with thanksgiving, that they may also dedicate themselves to you, to be used of you. We thank you for them and many gifts that we receive through them, their ministry, their kindness, their love, their devotion to the church. And we pray that you continue to use them. We thank you, O Lord, for each and every member of our church. We thank you for the blessing that they are, for the gifts that you have showered upon your church, whether it's the young people, whether it's the children, whether it's the middle-aged ones or the seniors. We thank you, Father, for each one that you have given to us, ministries of hospitality, ministries of prayer, ministries of compassion, ministries of encouragement, so that we can be to one another our brothers and sisters in Christ, helpers, those who come alongside. We pray, Father, you may build us up in the name of the Lord Jesus. You may add to our number that we may be witnesses of you in this area in which you have placed us. We thank you for those who visit us as well and for the encouragement that they are to our church as well. We pray your blessing upon them, that your will before them may be made clear. We thank you for David Endicott, who's often here. We pray that you would be with him now that he's feeling a bit sick. Pray for healing. We thank you for Mubarak, who comes from week to week as well. We pray your blessing upon him and his work and also his plans for future study. And we pray, Heavenly Father, may you be with Thomas Zechfeld as well. We pray that you lead and guide him as well. We thank you for the encouragement he's been along the way. Father in heaven, we pray that you would also be with the Canadian ARP missionaries. We pray for Tom and Sandra Vimanen in Malawi. And we thank you that they have been able to go back there again, and we pray your blessing upon this trip, which has been challenging, and yet we thank you for the ways that they have been used by you in the city of Lilongwe, and how doors have opened even after doors are quickly shut. We pray as well for the McKays, for Bill McKay and his work as moderator of the denomination, and also Janet, who's been able to go on a quick two-week trip to Pakistan. We pray, Father, your blessing upon that trip. We pray also your blessing upon the trip that Randy and Allison Lewin had to Pakistan. We thank you for giving them traveling mercies and that you use them there. And we pray that you make the way clear for them. We pray that you'd also bless the committee as they consider restarting or look to restart the mission conferences. And we pray your blessing upon those as well. And Father, we also pray for the Bible conference committee as well, as it looks to restart the conference, the Bible conference in this area next year again. We pray your blessing upon these plans, that they would come together and that we'd be able to gather together as congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with one another and be built up in our faith, that glory might be brought to your name. We pray, too, that you bless Mike Cuneo in his work. We thank you for his labors, and even that now, while he has been suffering with results of COVID and the stroke, still the work continues on. We thank you that the work is never dependent upon one person. It is your Spirit who brings forth life, that you are the God who works amazingly, gloriously, supernaturally by your Spirit, hearts of men and women. We pray Father, that you continue to bless his recovery and the treatment that he receives. We thank you for all those who have given to him sacrificial care. And we pray, Lord, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as well through his example. We pray that you continue to provide for the church there. We pray, too, for our sister in need of Imburin in her pregnancy. We pray that you grant to her all that she stands in need of from day to day. We pray that she may receive the medical care and the supervision along the way as well. We pray that things may continue to progress well for this little child. And, Lord, that you also would do a wondrous work in this little child's heart, that early he or she would know you as their Lord and as their Savior. We thank you that these are covenant children of the Lord, whom we have the privilege of raising in the ways of the Lord, to trust in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray you bless us as we have gathered together to worship you. Blessed be your name. You are a glorious God, and you have made known your nature to your people. We thank you that we have the privilege of seeing who you are and all your glorious works. May we then be brought to wonder, to amazement, to worship as we look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A song of preparation to sing from Psalm 69, one of the psalms with messianic portions in it, or messianic psalms that prophesy concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his responses to these sufferings as prayers to the Lord. So we're going to sing verses 1 and then 5, 6, and 7. Verse 1, then 5, 6, and 7. 126, save me, O God. We'll stand. Turn again this afternoon to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. This time we will begin reading at verse 47. Verse 47. And verses 47 to 53 will be our text, but we will read our scripture reading to the end of this chapter. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 47. Let's hear God's holy, inspired word. While he, Jesus, yet spake, behold the multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what he would follow, they said unto him, Lord, should we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves, swords and clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. In a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. About the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him. For he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And said they, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Text is verses 47 to 53. I'll read those verses again. And while he yet spake, behold, the multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, but you come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's stop there. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen somebody arrested? Have you ever seen somebody taken into custody? If you watch this before your eyes, not just on a screen, but you watch this in front of you, you might well be troubled. You might be in suspense. How is this going to unfold? How is this going to go down? Will he or she resist? Or become violent, or cause danger to those who arrest him or her, or will that person take off and run? Will he or she submit, lean over the cruiser hood, be handcuffed while the reason for their arrest is read to them and the rights are read to them? Will he or she be hurt in the process? There may be different rationales for the responses of those who are arrested that run through the mind. Why do they respond the way that they do? Why do they just allow themselves to be taken, or why do they resist? Perhaps she resists because she's a hardened criminal, unwilling to accept punishment for what she has done. Or perhaps he is not in his right mind, and he's dangerous and therefore force is necessary. Or perhaps they resist because they are falsely accused or unlawfully arrested, and they are sure there will be no justice. Or perhaps they submit because they have broken the law and they are willing to accept the punishment. Or they are innocent, but expect justice will be served and they will be vindicated. Whatever the case, they are seized, they are taken by force, against their will, and taken away, bound. And it is traumatic. It's not just a normal occurrence for us to see, to watch. How much more so with our Lord Jesus Christ? It was shocking, it was terrifying. Because this was our Lord who was arrested. This was the King of Glory. This was, as the men walking down the road from Emmaus, this was the one in whom our hopes were focused for the redemption for Israel. We should not read this or think of this being unmoved, or being just merely technical about it, or dull to the reality here. We needed to read it fresh. What did this mean? What was Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote, to think regarding this one? This one whom he had heard, but perhaps had been heard, but didn't understand rightly. Perhaps it wasn't presented to him correctly, accurately, who this Lord Jesus Christ was. Who this man, Jesus, this Nazarene, was. What should be on the minds of the Gentiles that would read this? What would be on their minds, having read all that came before Luke had presented? Well, Jesus had left the upper room after sacramentally committing himself to be the sacrifice. To be the sacrifice of the covenant, of God's covenant to his people. And on the way, we see he reveals his heart of love for the disciples in preparing them for what is to come.
Along the way, he compassionately addresses his disciples who are arguing over who would be such a one as to deliver him up. And along with that discussion, who of them is the greatest? Sins that he carries to the cross. He goes to Gethsemane, where his disciples will, instead of watching and praying as he has commanded them to do, will give in to temptation, will fall asleep. Well, he is left with the great anguish of soul before the cup of God's fury that he will have to drink down, as he then commits himself and submits his will to the Father's will. Now, while he yet spoke to them and addresses them for their negligence, for not watching and praying, he tells them, you should stand up because the flesh is weak. A multitude comes out, a crowd of people. And out in front of this crowd is Judas. He takes the multitude. He leads the crowd to where he knows his Savior will be. Jesus will be. And the chief priests, scribes, and who sought to kill Jesus, but could not, because every time they saw him, he was always teaching in the temple, and the people were surrounding him, and the people appeared to support him in their teaching. They dared not arrest him publicly. They feared the Jews that they would support Jesus. They were looking for an opportunity when Jesus would be alone. They needed someone from the inside circle to let them know, to inform them as to where Jesus would be. And Judas had promised to give them that opportunity. He had offered to them his services. We see that in this chapter, verses 3 through 6. He leads them here. He leads them to where Jesus was accustomed to go, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is here in the black of night, knowing Judas is doing his work, knowing Judas will lead them here, where he is, where he purposefully is. This is our Savior willingly and in love being in the place where he will be taken. He had just gone through that wrestling, that great trial where he was obedient to the Father's will. We're asking the Father, is there another way? He then said, not my will, but your will be done. And here he remains as they come. Judas comes. Judas draws near unto Jesus. And read in verse 47, to kiss him. Kissing was not just intimate, romantic affection between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife. It's not just kindness among a family like you might kiss your grandchild. But this, back then, kissing was also a form of affection among friends. Among friends. Judas does so in order to betray Christ, to mark Christ out. Matthew and Mark tell us that Judas informed the Jewish leaders that the one whom he kisses, he is the one, seize him. That's what Jesus is betrayed by one whom he has shown love to. One who he has extended, he's spoken his gospel offers to this one. Come unto me. One whom he has given his promises to. He's given encouragements to. He's cared for Judas. He's given warnings to him. One who ate his bread with him. I see in Scripture that it's similar to the way that David was with Ahithophel, who betrayed him. who is his friend. Jesus is here betrayed then by a great act of treachery, wicked treachery, an act of hypocrisy by a kiss. Jesus deserves the truth and love, respect, and worship of this, of Judas's heart. But instead, Jesus is the object of a lie. Judas goes up to kiss him as if he loves him. But in so doing, he's backstabbing the Lord. Because he has told that the one he will kiss, that is the one whom you should take. Jesus is the object of a lie, the target of Judas's disdain. And he is also the object to satisfy this man's greed, this man's sinful greed. Judas desires the money. He's trading Jesus for money. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Remember that the disciples wondered who it would be. Who had the capacity to betray the Lord? And that was a wrong question. Because if we understand our sinful depravity, we realize that we, apart from God's grace and the work of the Spirit, that we too would do so. And we only have to look at our lives. We only have to ask ourselves, might we turn from the Lord who has bled for our sins and trade him for the things of this world? Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? You see the treachery of our sinful depravity. Yes, trading the Son of Man with a kiss. Peter denied him three times. As well, we might do as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ submits himself even to this. Even before he's taken by the wicked leaders, he already is dealt such disdain by his own followers. He receives this treachery on his cheek. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? His disciples, seeing the gathering of these enemies, seeing that their Lord was just marked out, identified before the wicked leaders, and perceiving the intent of this crowd, this is, they see what's happening. They perceive what's happening. They call out, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Verse 49. Now there may indeed be some devotion to Christ in this, as they see what's going to happen to him. We also see here the weakness of our faith. We see the weakness of our knowledge and the fear that's evident here. Yes, they're asking, should we use a sword against them? Christ said, indeed, said that they should go buy a sword. And it said it was sufficient when they showed him two swords. The question is not, it's not a matter here of the defense of their own lives, but rather, shall we smite them? Should we attack them? Understand that the Lord is to be the target. Should we attack them? One of them, we know it's Peter from John's gospel, raises his sword. He doesn't wait for an answer from the Lord. He doesn't wait for direction. He takes matters into his own hands, as bold, impetuous Peter often does. He raises his sword and doesn't smite them through. Doesn't lop off a head. But somehow his sword glances off the man's head, takes off his ear, cuts off the high priest's servant Malchus's right ear. The wound does absolutely nothing in terms of preventing their attack on Christ. It's neither personal restraint. It's neither faith, nor is it a courageous blow. And this is from the one who said, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. If Luke meant to write of the honor of these Christian leaders, these in the church, he would not include this embarrassing detail. But this is the utter failure of those of Christ's own church, his most loyal followers, to defend him and also to understand and believe and encourage him in the work that the Father has set before him to do. You see, if he would understand that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, as you read another gospel, he would understand that it is not a kingdom that is defended or advanced by the sword. Angels sent from the Father have ministered to his spirit, but now that they are gone, we see that there is no one here on earth who can truly and meaningfully defend or minister to our Lord. He goes alone. Further, I see our Lord. He even declines whatever failing, misguided services they might offer to him. He's not one who needs to be assisted or protected, and neither will he receive it. Suffer, allow thus far, he says in verse 51, or perhaps better translated would be, allow even this. Our Lord has willingly consecrated himself to his Father's purpose. Not my will, but your will be done. And now as the lions surround him, he throws off protection and all resistance to go down this path, to give himself to you, to me, for you and for me, a sinner. In doing so, we see that he is consciously fulfilling his role as mediator. It's he we see in this gospel of Luke, that in him rests the hope of the faithful in Israel, including Simeon and Anna, Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, the 11 disciples, the sinners who have come to him, the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed, the relatives of those who have died, the little children. They have all looked to him to bring healing, to bring salvation, to make them whole. He is the one who is able to give of the things of God. And yet as opposition rises up to him by all the leaders in Jerusalem, as he draws closer and closer to Jerusalem and then enters in Jerusalem, and as he's taught in the temple as one who is the righteousness and the wisdom and the grace of God in the flesh, there is now no one, no one before his enemies, before these unbelieving rulers, who will defend his cause, who will advance his kingdom. It all hangs on him alone, the sole individual, this only one who is the mediator of God's people. If he fails, who will defend the chosen people of God, the true Israel? He alone. He is the mediator. You see, if he is truly swallowed up by the enemies of God, there is no other one. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope for the church of Jesus Christ. There's no other hope for Israel. He must be the Goel, like Boaz, who takes our cause before God and redeems us who find refuge under his wings. And he says, permit even this. Allow this. I go this is my work. You see how here, at his arrest, he reveals his role as mediator. He does so in a remarkable way. We see that even now, it's dependent upon his time. He is sovereign. Just like at the time when he was in Nazareth, and they all were about to come, and they could not. It was not his time. They fell back as dead men, as it were. He walked out among them. And here, all time stands still, as it were. They don't move a muscle, it would seem, until, or as he reaches down, and as he touches Malchus's ear and heals him. You see, his role as mediator here, he reveals that indeed he has come as salvation to sinners. He's come not to defeat his foes by the sword, but even now to do the work of healing and restoration that God has given to him to do. It's a remarkable miracle that takes place while they all stand there doing nothing. He heals, and here it's a servant of his opponents. Where else is there a miracle for one who is not among the believing or associated with the believing, but associated with his enemies? Our Lord's heart is revealed here. He's not come to condemn and destroy all sinners, but he has come to save even these who are against him. Congregation, what further evidence do we need to see that he is the one whom we must come to with all our sins? Come to him, even if you've resisted him, even if you've opposed him, even if you blasphemed his name, and he will have mercy, he will forgive your sins, he will heal you of all your brokenness. What a Savior he is. He heals this one who is there to drag him away. The last two verses are our Lord's words which vindicate himself and give a depiction of the reality that he's entering into. Luke has us realize that who he's speaking to, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. And of these he says in verse 52 and 53, "Do you come out as against a thief with swords and staves or clubs, poles? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Whatever Luke's audience might have heard about Jesus, Luke, as one who's a doctor, one who's educated, and one who obviously is intimately acquainted with the history and the language of the Jews, with Old Testament scriptures, and with the life of Jesus, he shows to us, he shows to his audience that Jesus is not one who deserved to die. But he's not simply one who's an innocent victim either. There's been many innocent victims throughout the history of the world who received great mistreatment and who were not made saviors. Why do the Gentiles and Jews believe on him and follow him everywhere? Well, it's because the will of God prospers in his hand. They seized him. But this, Christ says, is because this hour had been given to them. This hour had been given to them by God, by the foreknowledge of God. This time, this is your hour. This is the power of darkness. This is in God's will, in God's orchestration, and Christ has submitted himself to this. And so they come against Christ as if he were a criminal. They are ready to do violence against him, to this healer, to beat him, to pierce him, to slash him. They come with swords and clubs as against a thief. And our Lord submits to wicked hands then. To these who do violence, why? Why, the question would be asked. Why, if he is the anointed of the Lord? Why, if he is able to cast out devils? Why, if he's able to heal people of their diseases? Why give in to these? Why should it be their hour? Because this is a way of salvation. Freedom is being able to do what is right and according to your own will. Dignity is being able to care for yourself when the greatest fears is having to give that up. Or people, justly or unjustly, to handle us, to touch us, or worse, to take us, mistreat us, and to use bodily force against us and harm us, do terrible things against us. Such things happen. Some of these things we have to submit ourselves. We'll be led places and taken to places and dealt with in places that ways that we will not want to be submit ourselves to. These things happen because of our fall into sin. And it demonstrates for us the great judgment against sin. What we submit ourselves to when we sin against God. We subject ourselves to seizure. In fact, we have given ourselves, our freedom, our dignity, over to sin and Satan and rebelling against God and Adam. Sin takes hold of our minds and our hearts and even our bodies. And the curse of sin, which is death, takes hold of us so that we, without being able to resist it, must submit to its corruption and a complete alienation. Just think of how people in ourselves try to resist aging. Its effect on our face, on our joints, on our circulation, on our movement. This we fear, this we resist, and we hate. And ultimately, if sin has its full curse upon us, if death has its full impact, it brings us into utter disability, utter alienation, utter misery. We are forced and brought down that road. We have brought this on ourselves. Worse yet, the judgment that we receive, the full extent of it, is that we then fall into the hands of an angry God to be seized by his justice, brought before his throne of judgment, and after having no answer for all our crimes against him, we are taken by him and thrown into the lake of fire, into eternal judgment where we suffer everlastingly. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, willingly allowed himself to go in our place. Not my will, but your will be done. In doing so, He did not have the option like King David did of being punished by a God who loved him, chastised by a God who loved him, rather than being entrusted to wicked men. There is no choice given to Christ. But Christ submits himself to violent hands who are guided by hearts that are filled with unquenchable hatred against him, that want to do him the worst, not just to have him killed, but to have him suffer as he is killed. Peter says to the Pentecost crowds, "This Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him being delivered up, handed over by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands." One of the words that's used to describe our Lord's atonement and himself submitting to it is the word of being delivered up, and then also the word of being betrayed. And that word betrayed means to be handed over, submitting himself, holding back on the will in terms of his own pleasure, his own comfort, being handed over as if he's just an object, as if he's an item of disdain, as a piece of garbage, handed over for his enemies to do what they want to him, in order that he might be the judgment, accept the judgment, receive the judgment for our sins. You see, he's receiving. Here he's beginning to receive the punishment for our sins. Being handed over, being seized, falling into the hands of an angry God. Falling into the hands of his violent and hateful enemies. We see that it would even be us sinners, not just giving miserable, half-hearted, failing protection, misguided protection, or deserting him, but we would even be those seizing him with our hands. Would we? Whenever we grumble against God, whenever we would curse him, whenever we hate his providence, whenever we turn from his gospel, revealed in our hearts is the same things that cause these rulers and servants to seize him and to be rid of him. And we then call out to the Lord, "Forgive me for my great sin against you." But you can take comfort in our Lord. He submitted to this, in order, as Paul says to Titus, to give himself for us in order to redeem us from every lawless deed. He is seized so that you might be released from sin, that you might be released from judgment and from the devil's hold. We know what it is to be in the hold of Satan, living as a slave, like Israel was under Pharaoh, walking in sin and according to its influence. And as such, there's always fear. Fear of what lies next. The body will give way. What will happen next? What you have will all be taken away. Death will take all. And after death, the judgment. But Christ was taken, he was seized by wicked hands, by the devil, by God's judgment, in order that he might receive that just punishment for sin. And now you are at liberty. And so should we fear if we believe in him? Should we fear what lies ahead? Should we fear when we can no longer care for our bodies? or when you have to go under the surgeon's knife, when you might be persecuted, when you might be mistreated, you might be arrested or imprisoned, seeing he did not revile nor strike back. We then can entrust ourselves and our enemies to him who does righteously. We can entrust our care to him who does all things right, knowing that he went to that, to the extent of that for us. He then is the one who will safeguard our soul. He is the one who has loved us even to the death. And our lives are in his hands, knowing even that death might be before you, and you have to pass through that last great test. Will you not entrust yourself to him? Christ was seized so that now you might have refuge in him. Your soul is redeemed, and all that happens to you, you know, is directed by sovereign love that comes from him who underwent the violent hands of the wicked so that you might be released from judgment. He submitted himself to wicked hands so that you might entrust yourself to his loving hands. So then, rest in him, seeing what he has done for you. And let us then offer up ourselves as sacrifices of thanksgiving to him. And be filled with love, because he has given himself for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did this for us, that you have given your Son, and he has laid himself down for us. How is it that such love should be shown to us miserable sinners? We who have hated you, we who had natures like Adam's, who willfully sinned and rebelled against you. Father in heaven, forgive us for our great sin, our enmity against you, and receive us in your love. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go through all this for us, that he was obedient, and so that we might truly know, be assured that it is finished. And we might see how we must entrust ourselves to you.
Our peace, our God, so
bring to the Lord in thanksgiving are offerings, and the offering is for a ministry. The ministry Come Over and Help, which is a ministry bringing the gospel and also aid to those in former Soviet Union countries, including also Ukraine. As we take up the offering, we'll sing 361. Hymn 361, Praise the Savior, and we'll stand for the last verse. Doxology will be 493. Go now with the Lord's blessing upon you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort you, comfort your hearts in every good work, and establish you in every good word and work. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.